I am reading today from 2 Corinthians 1, 23 to chapter 2, verse 11. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes.
Please pray with me as we approach God's word. Lord, by the power of your Pentecost Spirit that is already at work among us, breathe into your word with wisdom and with power so that it would live in us and we can live for you. Amen. I mentioned earlier, some of you may or may not have been aware, that I spent 8 days in the last week and a half in Israel, Palestine on a learning tour. And part of the purpose of this learning tour was to kind of dig into the political and social realities that are fueling the conflict right now in Israel-Palestine. And our goal was not going there to take one side or another, but to sit and listen to the stories of Israelis and Palestinians and just kind of listen deeply for the space that this conflict is coming out of. So on our second day in Israel, we visited Vod Yashem, which is the Israeli Holocaust Museum. I don't know how many of you have ever had a chance to go into this museum in Israel, but its design, its architecture is very interesting. It's partially underground. And when you go in, it's set up in kind of a zigzag pattern. So rather than roaming freely like you might in a lot of museums, you're kind of caught on a path once you're in that you have to weave back and forth to get to the other side. So you're making this journey from the beginning that begins with the kind of question, if you're listening to the audio tour, how is it possible that the humiliation that resulted with the end of World War I, the humiliation of Germany, somehow results in the end, by the time you complete this zigzag trail, in the murder of 1.5 million children? How does that happen? The day after we made this journey through Vod Yashem, we sat in a Palestinian refugee camp in the West Bank. And we listened to stories about whole villages being massacred or bulldozed, and people going for weeks without water supply. And a couple days later, while we were still traveling in the West Bank, I'm not sure if this made the Western news or not. You may have heard about this shooting. But at one of the checkpoints that we'd been passing through the day before, I believe, a young mother of a 2-year-old and a 3-year-old passed through the wrong lane in the checkpoint. They have different lanes depending on your documents. And she was shot 15 times before any questions were asked. And when her 15-year-old teenage brother heard the shots and ran to check on her, he was shot to death as well. And we spent a lot of this trip just crying together in different settings and reflecting on both the pain of the conflict there, and how deeply and troublingly, it resembles the American story happening right now around the shootings of unarmed black men. And I think all of us were kind of left at the end of the trip with a whole lot of questions, but at least for me, there's just like one big question in particular, and it's a very unsophisticated question. And it's simply, what the heck is wrong with the world? I mean, you can ask all sorts of like detailed, sophisticated, theological and political and social questions. You can make all of this analysis. But at the end of the day, there's just this visceral question. What is wrong with the world? I mean, what does it mean to be human or inhuman? What is the relationship of God to all this chaos? How do you make sense of stories like Vod Yashem or these checkpoint shootings? In light of a world where Christians believe we have a good creator who made a good design in it all. You know, I think these days as I reflect and wrestle with that question, I'm being forced to grapple more than ever before with the narrative the Bible actually gives us about what's going on in the world. And I don't think I've lived much with a keen awareness of the Bible's worldview about what this story is. But according to Scripture, the whole world as we presently know it is what you might call contested territory. I mean, in biblical terms, we are all living in the middle of a spiritual battlefield. The story the Bible tells us is when God created the world with free agents. And one of the most difficult theological questions you might ever ask is why? Like, if freedom is what creates this whole mess, why make it to start with? And the only answer I really can think of to give is simply that love requires freedom, or it's not love. I mean, love without freedom is just coercion. And for whatever reason, God did not desire minions. God desired companions, people who would be able to grow up and share with God in this rhythm of self-giving love that God practices. Like, that desire for companions, not for minions, is at the core of the creation design. But for some reason, some of these free agents God created have chosen to use their freedom to turn against God. And unlike God, they don't want to share freedom. They want to own slaves. And this is where people tend to get their narrative on religion really confused. Because if you talk to a lot of people, they would tell you they think religion is about God stealing freedom from people. When Christianity says the story of religion is God fighting to regain freedom. There's this struggle going on between God, the author of love and freedom, and all of these forces in rebellion who are seeking to take slaves. If you want a kind of biblical account from this of Jesus, Jesus tells this parable, the parable of the weeds. This is from Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. When the wheat had sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied." And the story goes on from there. An enemy did this. By Jesus' account, we are standing in a contested field. And the reason there's weeds is because God is not the only one planting. The whole ground of the world is currently being contested. I'm going to kind of throw a little barrage of verses at you here, so don't panic, just kind of let it flow over you, because I want you to see how this kind of narrative plays out all over the New Testament. This is the New Testament's picture of our current situation in the world. The world as we know it both is and isn't God's world. You know, we have this lovely hymn we like to sing, "This is my Father's world." Well, yes and no. I mean, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are the children of God, and we know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. John 12:31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Notice the world has a ruler here, and it's not Jesus. Ephesians 2:1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the air. Like, all of these verses are giving us this image of a world that has been taken by hostile occupying forces. I mean, that's the picture we're meant to have, of a land that's being hostily occupied. And we get a number of pictures in the New Testament about what this occupation looks like. Like, what is this hostile power up to? John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That is the sole aim of the occupation. 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Hebrews 2:14 through 15, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, and free all those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. In other words, the enemy has come specifically to enslave to the fear of death. This is the New Testament's vision of what's going on here, what this occupation looks like. And then what we get in the New Testament is a picture of how Jesus fits into that story. Jesus' ministry is a direct response to the occupation of the world. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's the reason he came, was to end the occupation. Luke 11:20 through 22, this is Jesus talking. He says, when I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the plunder. If you can't catch it in that story, Jesus is the thief who's overtaking the house. The enemy is the one who is the strong man holding it, and we are the plunder that's being reclaimed. That's Jesus' account of his ministry. Showed you this verse just a minute ago. Jesus, when he's talking about his own coming, his ministry, says, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. That's the work he's come to do. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And again, this Hebrews 2 text we just saw, Jesus became human like us so he could break the one who holds the power of death and holds all of us in slavery to the fear of death. So again, big picture account, the world is occupied. Jesus is present to take the ground back. And his strategy for disarming the occupation is the cross. That's the way he's winning and taking the ground back. So what happens in the cross is that Jesus wins this decisive battle over the powers of evil, the powers of the enemy that's claiming this world. And then he invites us, his people, his followers, to participate in the final kind of act and join him in reclaiming the ground. So he's won the decisive victory, and now he says, all of you, come and join me in taking the ground back and claiming my victory over it. He says to his disciples in Luke 10, after he sent them out to do ministry, and they come back and tell him what happened, and he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. That's the authority I have, and that's the authority I've given to you. I mean, this is an act that requires active participation in claiming God's victory over the field of the world. Ephesians 6 famously says, "Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." For our struggle as the people of God is not against flesh and blood. It's not against other humans. It's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. That's our battle. Not against flesh and blood, not against humans. Against the powers and authorities that have occupied the world. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee. I realize that was a whole kind of overwhelming barrage of verses, but I just wanted you to see how thoroughly this narrative is integrated into every piece of the Bible. It's in the Gospels, it's in Paul, it's in Hebrews, it's in every piece of the New Testament. This is the story the Bible is telling. The world has been hostily occupied. Jesus has disarmed the powers through his self-giving sacrifice on the cross. And now he is reclaiming the ground he's won, and he's inviting us to join with him in staking his claim over this ground. That's the story of Christianity. Which leaves us with this big question. So what does it mean to join Jesus in this act of retaking territory? But what does it mean to join Jesus in this thing Ephesians described, putting on the armor of God and joining in the battle? And this is where Christians start to get really confused, because a lot of times we get this idea, we start confusing the enemy with a capital E with our enemies. And we start thinking we can take down the spiritual enemy if we take down the earthly representatives. And sometimes the way that plays out is we try to do it physically by cutting down enemy nations. Sometimes the way this plays out is we try to do it metaphorically by cutting the legs out from under our political or theological opponents. I mean, but the irony is that when we do those things, we are playing right into the enemy's hands. Because his work, his only work in the world, is to steal, kill, and destroy. And if he can get us to do those things for him, we're doing his work. We're doing his work all while thinking it's God's work that we're doing. I mean, that's the really insidious nature of the way this story gets twisted, when you start confusing the enemy with a capital E with your enemies as a person. I love this verse from 2 Corinthians where Paul says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. In other words, Paul is saying, the world's war is not our war. We have a different war, and we have different weapons. And what are those? I mean, one of the big ones the New Testament talks about a lot is prayer. Prayer is one of the ways the strongholds come down. Another we talked about a few months ago when we were studying the book of Matthew is openly confronting evil in the name of Jesus and casting it out. I mean, what Christians call exorcism. But there's another way we engage in spiritual battle that I think is hardly ever brought up in this conversation. I think we don't even realize that this is one of the ways, maybe the most important way sometimes, that we engage in this war that is not the world's war, in reclaiming the world with Christ and for Christ. And we get an example of this kind of forgotten piece in 2 Corinthians in the passage we read this morning. So I don't know if you can piece together, like, reading the letters of the New Testament is kind of like reading someone's mail. See, you're always trying to figure out, like, what are they responding to? What is this coming out of? So here's the situation that Paul is responding to in our text this morning. The church in Corinth is famously known as Paul's trouble church. They're always creating problems for him. We don't know what kind of conflict there was, but apparently sometime back, Paul went on a visit to the church at Corinth, and there was some kind of a big clash that occurred. Some group within the church rose up and was just really strongly opposed to Paul and to the message he was preaching, and that group was led by one particular leader that was kind of going around saying, nobody listen to Paul. And when this clash occurred during Paul's visit, he felt really abandoned by the church because nobody stood up for him. Like, everybody just kind of sat by in the pews and watched Paul get torn apart by this group and this particular leader. And he was really deeply injured, so when he went away, he decided that instead of coming to visit them again, he was going to send what he calls a painful letter and confront them with what happened. So he sends them this painful letter that we don't have a copy of, that was lost somewhere in history, and he kind of confronts them with their behavior, and the church responds finally, better late than never, by deciding that they have to distance themselves from this leader who's been creating all of this division and wounding people. I mean, sometimes as Christians, when this stuff happens in our community, we'd rather say nothing and just let it happen. But this leader is just creating chaos and tearing the community apart, and they finally decide, we can't let this person keep doing damage to our church. We need to create some distance and say, this is not okay. What you did to Paul, what you're doing to this community, is not all right. So the church takes some distance from this leader. But after a while, the leader repents. And he comes back to the church and he says, I was wrong and I want to reintegrate into the community. And the church is not so sure anymore they want him back. They're like, we had enough on the first round. Like, we life was easier when you're outside. We don't want to offend Paul. Like, we'd really just assume that you stay out there and find a new place. And so the same Paul who once wrote them this letter and said, you need to stick up for me. You need to do something about this. Now writes them another letter in 2 Corinthians, and he says, the time has come to forgive and to reintegrate this person. And why? Well, he says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, because we are not unaware of his schemes. What's he talking about there? Like, what does he think is going on? What is the scheme that he's worried that the church is about to fall prey to? I think this is really interesting because what Paul has done is he's reframed conflict in the church as participation in spiritual battle. I mean, the Bible has plenty of stories of demon possession and these, like, overt attacks of evil, but usually that's not how the enemy works because the subtle thing gets it done. When the enemy wants to destroy the church, according to Paul, the most effective route is to sow division and feed resentment and mistrust and unforgiveness. Most of the time, that's what gets it done. The enemy's goal is to isolate people and to break up community. And why? I can think of a whole list of reasons. And first of all, when we are isolated, spiritual fire goes out faster. There's no better way to lose your passion for faith than to get cut off by yourself. Another reason, we are far less powerful and effective in ministry when we are working alone, and particularly when we are working without the person we most disagree with or who most differs from us. I mean, this is the beauty of diversity in the church. We're actually the most effective at the kingdom mission when we're working in concert with the people that rub us the most wrong. I mean, another reason the enemy wants to sow this division is because when Christians are divided, I'm sure you've never noticed this, there is no time for mission or discernment because we are all preoccupied with our disputes and with licking our wounds. I mean, this happens in the church all the time, right? I mean, we don't have any time to talk about the big picture of what Jesus might be doing in the kingdom because we're all caught up in this conflict that's in front of us. I mean, another reason the enemy chooses this strategy is because if you can distract the strong Christian members of the community, then he is free to roam on the margins and pick off the weak. And this happens a lot, too. In every community, there's kind of a core of people who are really committed to Jesus and trying to follow, and then there are people on the edges who are still kind of exploring, what is this Jesus thing about? Do I want to be a part of this? Is this community for me? If you can distract the people in the center, if you can get them all caught up in the conflict they're having there in the middle, the enemy is free to roam around the outside of the flock and just start nipping people off on the sides. And nobody even notices when they start disappearing. The other reason I can think that the enemy chooses this strategy is if he's really good at it and he gets us really good and riled, we will scorch the earth for him. And we do it a lot. If he can get us mad enough, we will burn the thing down on his behalf. I mean, to be clear, the problem is not with conflict in the church. Conflict is actually quite healthy, and when it's done well, it strengthens community. When conflict is done well, rubbing against each other, we actually sharpen each other. We get closer to the truth by pulling against each other. We learn to speak more honestly, we learn to listen more charitably, and we grow up in faith. That's what happens when we do conflict well. But the enemy loves to use it as a tool against us and play us against each other, distracting us with all of these disagreements and resentments that just keep stacking on top of each other. Because as long as we're fighting each other, we're not paying attention to him. And if we tear each other apart, he doesn't have to bother. Which is why I love what Paul says to the Corinthian church. He says, we know what the enemy is up to. We know what his scheme is. This has been his game since time began. And if we know it, church, we don't have to give him what he wants. We don't have to give him what he wants by making another Christian the enemy. We don't have to give him what he wants by letting our life together be defined by conflicts. When it starts to happen, when we recognize what's going on in the community, we can say, oh no, Satan, I know exactly what you're doing here, and it is not going to stand. I refuse to buy the lie that my neighbor is my enemy. I refuse to get distracted from mission by resentment or competition with other people. I refuse to let you feed on the vulnerable members of this community while we're preoccupied with our own internal conflicts. I refuse to do your work for you in destroying someone else that Jesus died for. I refuse to play your game. That's what we, the church, have the power to do when we know what the enemy's scheme is. I mean, this is a whole different model of spiritual battle. I mean, it's a spiritual battle that is not done by cutting people down. It's a battle that is fought by speaking the truth honestly, by giving grace freely, not holding on to anger or resentment, by fighting for each other and not against each other, by practicing the victory of the cross, whose power and whose authority is defined by self-giving love. I mean, that is what spiritual battle looks like. That's the way that ground is claimed and held for the kingdom of God. That's the way the enemy gets beaten back. This is not just like some marginal part of the story. This is the heart of the story we've been invited into. This is what victory in Christ looks like in Christian community. I think I've been praying a lot and reflecting on kind of what sermons I wanted to give during my last month with this community. And this one really weighed on me. Because I think just what I want to say to you is the enemy is going to try this here because he tries it everywhere. Because it gets it done. He will try to divide by feeding mistrust and resentment and unforgiveness. He'll try to distract you and pull you off mission by getting you so preoccupied with these little conflicts of life and community. He'll try to get you so distracted by your own internal struggles that you don't even notice who he is picking off on the margins of the community. But this is the power of being in Jesus Christ. You don't have to fall for it. We know what his scheme is, so we can refuse to play his game. We can be fierce in the practice of truth-telling and grace-giving. Fierce in it. You know who your enemy is, so fight him and not each other. Fight for each other, love each other deeply, and keep your eyes focused on the mission of God. If you do that, you are doing real battle in ways that push back evil and actually claim this piece of ground for the kingdom of God that is coming. That's the battle we get to fight together. That's the power, and that's the challenge of it. We can refuse to play his game because we are aware of his schemes. Just invite you to pray with me as we intercede for that power and those kind of open eyes for this community. Jesus, I thank you so much for this revelation in your word of the truth of how the enemy works. That we are not a people blind or in the dark. We know exactly what his game is and what he aims to get out of it. Lord, you came, you appeared to destroy the enemy's work. And he is struggling mightily against your overwhelming victory. Seeking to steal and kill and destroy by dividing us from each other. By distracting us from our mission. By just getting us so preoccupied with our own resentments and conflicts that we'll miss the people that he's stealing from the sides. But we pray by the power of the name of Jesus and his Spirit at work in us that our eyes would be open. That we would be quick as a community to see and recognize his schemes. Lord, that you would make us bold and powerful in the battle of truth-telling and grace-giving. That spirit of just naming, of forgiving and receiving would flow freely and unhampered here. Lord, let this piece of ground be claimed by you, for this kingdom you're bringing. We refuse to give it away. We refuse to let this be ground where anything can be stolen or killed or destroyed anymore. We claim this piece of ground for life, for love, for hope, and for freedom. Guard it in the power of the cross and its self-giving. Guard it by the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, the victor over fear and death, we pray. Amen.